I do invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation this morning. In Revelation chapter 2. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through, just begun a study a few weeks ago in the book of Revelation that's going to take up the better part of this year for us. And we're in the midst of a study of seven messages that Jesus gave to seven churches that were all located in Asia of that time, all located in what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. And if you followed and tried to dot them together, they would form almost like a circle of churches. And so I challenged you in our first study to think about if Jesus were to write a letter to New Life Presbyterian Church, what would he say? And I've been challenging you to continue to think that. But this morning I want you to think on a little bit different plane, along the same kind of line though, is that if Jesus were to write a letter to our church, and someone many years later were to read it, what would be very important? Would be very important for them to have some understanding of our context. That we were a church where? In Tifton, Georgia. That we were a church that was part of maybe the Presbyterian Church in America. We were a church of this size. We were a church that had been around for how many years? What were we? We were planted in 1989 and we were officially particularized as a standalone church in 1994, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Because only then could they understand some of the things that we might be encouraged about, or we might be rebuked for, or we might, certain promises that might be given to us. Well, we've seen how important this has been for the first three churches that we've looked at. This is especially going to be the case in the study of the fourth church in Thyatira, because it is one, it's the longest of the seven messages. And so before we even read the text this morning, I want to give you just a little bit of background information so that it helps you even as we read it. Thyatira was a city located 40 miles from Pergamum, the last church we looked at. And according to some, it was the least important. It was at least the least important politically of all the seven churches. This was possibly due to its smaller size of population. It may have been due to the fact that it had changed hands or leadership many times over the years. Apparently, it was located in a valley, which made it vulnerable to attack and at the mercy of forces that would come against it, and so it could easily be taken at different times in history. And yet, despite this weakness, Thyatira was located on a major trade route, and it was a commercial center for many years. In fact, archaeologists have discovered evidence that the city was known, you might think about it as almost like a manufacturing center. It was known for having many bakers and tailors and tanners and potters and weavers and bronze workers. And if you want to see who in biblical history do we know was from Thyatira, well, we know that Lydia, the woman who was found outside of Philippi in the book of Acts, who was converted to the Lord and who was baptized there, we know that she was from Thyatira. And what was she known for? She was known for being a seller of purple fabric, or a fine purple fabric. So she came from that industrial type of manufacturing city. And interestingly, the city's center power, or center of power, was not so much in its government, but it was in its guilds or its trade unions. And if you're familiar with how unions work, then you know that unions are usually formed, why? They're usually formed with the hopes of bringing better benefits to the workers, better protections, and things of that nature. But unions can also get to the point of doing the opposite of the original thing they've been created for. They can also become very powerful to the point that they can abuse that power, and they can actually become corrupt. When Thyatira, each guild or trade union paid homage to one of the various pagan gods, regularly holding festivals which members were expected to support. And at those festivals, all types of immorality took place. But here's the kicker. If you wanted people to trade with you, you better be a member of the guild. If you wanted to keep your job, you better support the different pagan temples and the things that went on in it. So think about the position that put the Church of Thyatira in. They were under pressure to do what? Well, one thing they were under pressure was to tolerate their membership being parts of the guilds, and to support them in their participation in the pagan activities at the various celebrations. And so they were under this pressure, and now Jesus comes and has a message to the church at Thyatira. What do you think he would say? What do you think they would need to hear? Well, that's what we're about to find out in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. We'll go to the end of the chapter. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of God to us on this Lord's Day. As you can see from this message to the church at Thyatira, one of the good things about the church in Thyatira is that it was commended for more things than any other church. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? If we even go back to our first three churches, if you remember, the church in Ephesus was commended for its labor, its patient endurance, how it would not bear with those who do evil or who are evil. The church in Smyrna was commended for its perseverance in the midst of persecution and poverty and being slandered. And the church in Pergamum was commended for holding fast to Jesus' name and not denying their faith in him. But notice what the church in Thyatira was commended for. It was commended for love, for its love, for its faith, for its service, for its patient endurance. As you kind of put all those things together, think about what that looked like. Well, if it was commended for its love, then it had a love for God. Remember how Ephesus was, what was it charged with? You've abandoned your first love. Well, they had not abandoned their first love. They had a love for God. They had a love for Jesus Christ. They had a heart for others. From their faith, you get an idea, they maintained their faith, their belief in the Lord Jesus. In the midst of living in a city where there was all kinds of false gods and false doctrines that were around them. By their service, they were involved, they cared about people. They were involved in serving and caring for the needs of others. And then they also patiently endured. We don't know what the hardship looked like, what the persecution exactly looked like for their faith in Jesus Christ, but they were patiently enduring. And not only that, did you notice that they were not only commended for these things, but it says they'd actually grown in them. There was more of them, there was more of these types of things than when they began. Their works were being more than they were than in the beginning. So if you just heard that description, what would you think about this church? Well, you would think, wow, this is a loving, caring, serving church which has kept growing. A church that seems to be a mature Christian community in a lot of ways, in the way that they live out their faith. But for all of the church's strengths, it had what? It had one major flaw. It had one major thing that was going on in it. And that was, it was tolerating a woman to seduce more and more of its members into engaging in the idolatrous and immoral practices, assumedly, of the guilds, of the trade unions. And she is called Jezebel. Now, why was she called Jezebel? Do you think that was her name? Probably not. She's probably called Jezebel because she fit the description of the infamous Old Testament queen of northern Israel, who we read about in the book of Kings, who married King Ahab in the days of the prophet Elijah. I don't know how much you know about Jezebel, but Jezebel was notorious. Jezebel was, first of all, she was a Sidonian. She was not an Israelite. She was a Sidonian, and her father was named Ethbaal because he was a priest of the pagan god Ashtoreth. And when she came to power, when she married Ahab, guess what happened? She brought all her pagan worship and all her pagan idolatry into the kingdom of Israel. She brought the worship of Baal, the supposed god of the storm. She brought the worship of Ashtoreth, the supposed goddess of fertility. Think about this. She supported 850 false prophets. And then she had almost all the prophets of Israel killed. All of them wiped out. Think about what that really looks like. It looks like 850 people came to be looked at as clergy, okay, as religious leaders, and then hundreds of current pastors and Christian ministers were not only pushed out of position, they were slaughtered. That's how wicked this woman was. And over time, again, she elevated what? The worship of her gods above the God of Israel. She influenced people to worship Baal and Ashtoreth instead of Jehovah, the God, the true and living God. In fact, her influence was the reason for Elijah's showdown with the false priest at Mount Carmel. Do you remember that? When he goes up against the priest and there's 400 priests, was it 400 priests? And they have a duel. And he says to the priest of Baal, okay, let's have a little contest. You build an altar, you pray to your God, and I'll build an altar and I'll pray to the God of Israel. And the God who comes down and lights the altar that is built will know is the true and living God. You remember how that worked out? The prophets of Baal all day, priests of Baal, they cried out, they cut themselves, they did all kinds of manner of stuff, and Elijah's over there mocking them, going, "What's wrong? Is your God asleep? You know, has he whatever?" And just kind of, you can imagine a little bit of banter there that we even hear from the prophet, something we don't normally see within Scripture. And then what does he do? Nothing happens all day, so he goes and builds his altar. He not only does that, he takes buckets of waters and fills up the ditch and makes a ditch around the outside. It's full of water. It's soaked. It's drenched. And then he calls upon the God of Israel. And he comes down, and fire comes down from heaven, and not only lights the altar, it consumes the altar and licks up the water. And God has shown himself to be the God. And what's so great I love about this, about Elijah, is that, does anybody know the meaning of his name? The meaning of his name is the Lord is God. And his entire ministry was about proving that the Lord is God. And of course he did. At that momentous occasion. That's the situation, and that's who Jezebel was. And of course after that, Jezebel is ultimately found, and she's killed and taken out of position of power. So imagine now, go back to the church at Thyatira. Imagine now that you're receiving this letter. Your church is receiving this letter. There's this woman in your church, and Jesus calls her Jezebel. Wow. This woman, Jezebel. Well, let's try to understand what she's doing. Because there's many speculations as to how this woman was seducing various members of the church into tolerating, into practicing and tolerating evil. From the text, we see that she called herself what? A prophetess. Therefore, she called herself a spokesperson of God, as having a word of God, as having something to be able that God, a special word that God had given with her, given to her. And along with this title, it appears that she was claiming to understand the deep things of God, because she had special knowledge. She had special revelation. Something of that type of thing was going on. And part of her special understanding that she claimed probably included a claim to an enlightened use about enlightened understanding about the use of our bodies, what we could learn from other religions. One possibility is she taught that she had learned that people are free to enjoy whatever brings their body's pleasure, or that physical pleasure was a means to greater spiritual enlightenment or communion with God. Whatever exactly it was, we do know this. She was attempting to persuade them to adopt a lifestyle that would allow them to be supposedly accepted by God and accepted in the world at the same time. She was telling them that this would be compatible with being a follower of the God of Israel. And imagine what the lure was of this. The lure of her teaching was not only the indulgence in sexual immorality, not only public acceptance, it also had the promise of economic security. You'll be in good standing with the guilds. You'll be in good standing at work and with your job. And so there was this encouragement, and they were obviously, what were they charged with? But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. It makes you wonder if tolerance was the buzzword, as it is in so many ways today. Tolerance, tolerate this. They were obviously tolerating her. Except what did Jesus call what she was doing? The deep things of Satan. The deep things of Satan. Now, here's a question that sometimes ask. How is this different than the problems in Pergamum that we saw last week? Because there's some connection, there's some similarity, isn't there? Well, listen to what the late John Stott said. He said, Pergamum had some who held the teaching of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans, but Thyatira actually tolerated them. They either had very poor consciences or very little courage, so that they were weak and spineless towards this Jezebel, just as Ahab was to his Jezebel. And so you see the progression. It's progressed to a greater degree. Which brings up the threat of the progression of sin. You ever thought how sin progresses? Sin progresses in an interesting way that we need to be familiar with, because sin is obviously it's prohibited in the Scriptures. It's a violation of God's law. It's forbidden for us to do. But here's what can happen. Sin can be prohibited and it can be condemned. But then what's the next step? If you move away from that, what's the first step away? Well, the first step away is it being tolerated. There's a compromise, first of all, in the teaching. There's a compromise in allowing this belief to be there. But then there's the next step is it being tolerated. But once it's tolerated, then what happens? It then comes to be normalized. Now it becomes not just tolerated, and this person over here is doing this, it's now normal behavior. It's something happens all the time. We all, you know. But what happens even after it's normalized? It then comes to actually be celebrated. And to be called what? To be called good. That's how sin progresses. And so the church in Pergamum had some who held to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They were erring in doctrine. The church in Thyatira had some who practiced the teaching of Jezebel and therefore also erred in practice. And so they were not only compromising, they were tolerating and seemed to maybe even be on the verge of normalizing such behavior. And if we think about what's going on in our culture, we have numbers of churches in our culture now which continue to claim to be Christian, and they're at the point of not only normalizing sin, but what are they doing? They're celebrating it. And if you don't celebrate it with them, you're the one that has the problem. You're the one who is evil. You're the one who should be censored. Or maybe not even allowed to continue to hold your job. Or host an event in your state. If you don't think boys should be able to go into girls' bathrooms, you see it? It's here today. That's how sin works. That's what happens in the was happening in some form or fashion in this. And one of the sobering things about what Jesus said to the church here in Thyatira was that in her tolerance, she didn't realize that God had already given Jezebel time to repent of her immorality. So that she was actually on the verge of God's judgment being poured out on her. A judgment that's no small judgment. Did you notice? He describes it as a great tribulation for her. And for those who commit spiritual adultery with her, a judgment that would actually strike her children dead. Wow. You can go back to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and what did he say? Some of you are sick and ill because of your sin, and some of you have even died because of what has happened to you. And we look at that and we say, oh, that's archaic. That doesn't happen anymore. That's not really God that does that. That's not really what this is about. Well, tell me how many people are dying today as a result of their sin. How many unborn children are being killed because of sin? How many people have died from STDs because of sin? How many people are dying from other reasons because of sin? And we never connect it to God, do we? The culture never connects it, that this could be actually the judgment of God. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, what are we seeing? God gives a people, when they turn away from Him, He gives them over to their sin. And where does sin lead? It leads to chaos, destruction, and ultimately death if you continue in it in some form or fashion or another. And so interestingly, he says in this, by this tribulation, that would come upon them, all the churches would know that Jesus is He who searches mind and heart and gives to each one according to His works. Why is that? That all the churches would know that He searches. It's because He knows what is truly in our thoughts and in our affections. And interestingly, that's why Jesus identified Himself to this church, notice at the very beginning, as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. He's the living God. And if you've got eyes like flame of fire, what does that mean? You can see like no one else can see. You've got this piercing, burning fire that comes from your eyes that enables you, the image I get in my head is the image is able, because of the fire, it's able to burn away whatever facade, whatever excuse, whatever we put up as an explanation for our immorality and get to the heart and expose it for what it is. And this one who has the eyes like a flaming fire, He is the Son of God, meaning He is the living God. He's the God who sees and knows all things, which means nothing gets by Him. Nothing gets, we get away with nothing that we think. And one of the most powerful things this week about studying this particular church is to think about how, is that this is Jesus who is speaking here. This is Jesus who is describing Himself. And how different is this seeing and knowing and judging Jesus from how many people think of Jesus? Because I don't know if it's true of you today, but I see a lot of times there's almost people see Jesus as different than God the Father. They see Jesus as, they only attribute to Jesus love. But they don't attribute to Him righteous judgment. They have no concept of Him coming in power and in wrath like this message to the church at Thyatira. And yet even as in the men's Sunday school we were talking about this morning, what did Jesus do when He came into Jerusalem and then went to the temple? What did He do? He took a whip of cords. He had such zeal for the worship of the Lord that He went through the temple and He drove out the money changers and those who had turned the temple into, instead of a house of prayer, they turned it into a place to make business, to make money. To even on their own people, to charge these exorbitant prices to say, hey, you've got to have a lamb that's holy and it's got to be sold and it's got to be for me. And they jacked up the prices for them to worship. Jesus did that. And so you see the heaviness of this. The seriousness with which Jesus is taking the sins that this Jezebel was leading the people in, so that they were practicing not only sexual immorality, they were practicing spiritual adultery. And what is spiritual adultery? It's when we are unfaithful to Christ, our bride, the head of the church, the one who gave His life for us. Now, look though at Jesus' instruction though to those who did not take up the false teaching of Jezebel or her wicked ways. Like with the other churches, He gives us some incredible promises. First of all, He exhorted them by telling them that He wouldn't put on them any other burden for those who had not taken up their false teaching. Which He gives you, and He exhorts them to hold fast to what they had until Jesus Christ came in judgment. They had the true teaching of the Son of God. They had faith. They were exhibiting service. They were practicing a patient endurance. There was a love there. And he's telling them, I'm not adding to something else to you. And he wasn't wanting to them to get off into legalism and go the opposite direction, but to hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to him, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's fascinating to me is to also compare this back to the Old Testament days of Jezebel. Why would even bringing up Jezebel be not only a sharp reminder and a sharp rebuke, but how might it be an encouragement to them? Well, in the Old Testament days of Jezebel, what did Elijah think? I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. And yet, what did God show Elijah? There's 700 that haven't bowed the knee. There's this remnant that has been faithful, who has done what? They've held on to the truth and to the true worship of the God of Israel. But what did they have to do? They had to wait till the judgment of God to come upon Jezebel and upon the priest of Baal. And so he gives this encouragement to them. He gives this encouragement to hold fast. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to what you believe. And then he goes on to say, to him who conquers and continues to do Jesus' works until the end, Jesus promised to give them authority over the nations. I can't make a big enough point probably about that. He was going to give them authority over the nations. How stunning was that? Well, it was stunning because they had no power. They had no power. They had no power in the light of these trade guilds and the trade unions. They had no governmental power. They had no power that went even within Thyatira, much less beyond Thyatira. And what is Jesus saying to them? Hold fast. Do the works until the end. I'm going to give you authority over the nations. One day you're going to reign with me in glory. I'm going to give you authority that's illustrated by ruling with a rod of iron and breaking up earthen vessels that are fragile and brittle and easily destroyed. That's what kind of authority and power you're going to have. And that's an interesting description, because you think about a rod of iron with a clay pot. I mean, it's like tap, and it's gone, right? Well, that imagery, apparently, of someone taking a wrought iron and smashing a clay pot is a description of what happens when a nation is completely defeated and unable to be rebuilt. And that's the power that he says is going to be given to you over the nations. And what's fascinating is to see that it is a picture that fulfills Psalm 2 that we read as our call to worship, where God uses his imagery to promise to give his son the nations for his inheritance and the end of the earth for his possession. Isn't that fascinating? It's the same imagery. It's part of the same promise. God's going to give it to his son. He's going to give the nations for his inheritance. He's going to give the end of the earth for his possessions. And all those that are his are going to have authority with him over the nations. Those who hold fast to the end. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder how many days I really believe that. That Jesus is going to reign. He's going to come back. And God is actually going to give him the inheritance of the nations. He's going to have the nations as his inheritance. The ends of the earth are going to be possessed by him, meaning that everyone is going to believe and submit and follow Christ. That's what's promised to us who believe. That's what's coming in the future. That's glorious to consider. Whether it's when you go to work and you face forces or whether you look at the world we live in, and whether you look at government, or whether you look at whatever it is that has some measure of authority over you or authority in this world, and there's corruption, and there's immorality, that one day is going to end. But what have we got to do? We've got to patiently endure. We've got to continue to hold fast. We've got to continue to keep and continue to do the works that He's called us to do until His timing is fulfilled. And as part of God's blessing, He not only has promised us all these things, notice one last thing. He promised to give them the morning star. What's the morning star? I didn't grow up using that term. It's basically the sun, isn't it? It's the sun when it rises in the morning, and what does it do? It dispels all the darkness of the night. In fact, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to describe Himself as the bright morning star. So He's saying, I'm giving you Myself, who is the light that's going to dispel all the darkness. And interestingly, last week we talked about the prophet Balaam, who's a really interesting figure. But some of his prophecies, what God gave him, were true, even though he corrupted himself. Do you know what the prophet Balaam prophesied in Numbers chapter 24? He said, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise in Israel. A star that will rise, that comes out of Jacob and rises in Israel. And so this star is not only a bright star, the star is symbolized as a glorious warrior king who's going to come and he's going to fight for them and he's going to bring them victory. Which if you go back to this introduction of Jesus to the church at Thyatira, it really pulls it all together when he says to them, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He's that powerful. He's the Son of God. He's King. He has eyes like flames of fire. He sees everything. He has power to judge, power to rule. And he has feet like bronze, like burnished bronze, which we, as you remember in our study of the vision, burnished bronze is very strong. It's very different than the feet of iron and the feet of clay we see depicted in the book of Revelation of some of the kingdoms that were and empires that were depicted there. And interestingly, this especially fit the people in Thyatira. Because at least two of the false gods of Thyatira were worshipped as sons of God. And Thyatira maybe was known more than anything else for its bronze workers and what it would put out. And apparently one of the local deities was actually appeared on a coin with the Roman emperor, and the Roman emperor was called a son of God. So Jesus comes and he gives the message, and what does he say? The words of the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus is the true Son of God. Jesus is the true Son of God who's going to come and he's going to stand and he's going to defeat all those who are against us. He's going to judge the nations with eyes like a flame of fire. And those who are in Christ are going to receive authority within this kingdom, never to be pressured again to tolerate sin like some were tolerating in Thyatira. You see the power of that message? Which brings us back to an interesting question. So what do you think about tolerance for sin now? Should you be more or less tolerant of sin in your life? Should we be more or less tolerant of sin within the life of our church? Tolerance is the big buzzword in the day. And why is tolerance so, why is it so attractive? Why is it so attractive? Because it basically says, you're okay, I'm okay. You don't have to change. There's no judgment. There's no judging anything and making it right or wrong. And of course, there's been a misunderstanding, a misapplication of Jesus saying, judge not that you be not judged. We take that to mean that there's never a time for judgment. What Jesus said there was, judge not unless you're ready to be judged by the same standard. Make sense? Unless you're ready to be judged the same way. We make judgment. We can't live without making judgments, can we? You're not going to be able to go out and eat whatever you're going to have. If you're going to have choice today between two things to eat, you're going to make a judgment on what's better to eat than one thing or another. I know I'm getting way off. And don't misunderstand me when I think there's things to tolerate that are not right and wrong. But look within your life, and particularly look within the church. Because the pressure is to serve the culture. Go back to Psalm 2 one last time. What are we encouraged to do? Take your bulletin and go back to the very beginning of the service and go to the end of the psalm. He says in verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What's the pressure today? The pressure is to serve the culture with fear. The pressure is to rejoice with the culture with trembling. The pressure is to take refuge in the culture and in the approval of others. What does Revelation 2 and Psalm 2 say? Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice in Him with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Pretty strong message, isn't it? The direct opposite of what the world is telling us. Let's pray and ask His help. Let's pray together. Lord, we do bow before You and acknowledge You, Lord Jesus.